Just a couple of reminders. If you're one of the 31 couples signed up for our couples retreat next weekend, you need to pick up your packet today from Colleen in the church office. If you've already paid, your packet is in down in the lower foyer in the file folder system down there, so you can pick that up. If you haven't paid, you need to see her today to get your packet. It's not that we don't trust some of you. It's just that it works out better if you pay and then we get your packet, or you get your packet and everything is ready, okay? So keep that in mind. We want to make sure that we take care of that. One other reminder, next Sunday begins our missions conference month, with the culminating at the end of the month with our missions conference each Sunday. During the month of March, we, at the close of the service, we'll be taking a missionary offering. This is to be divided between the missionaries that will be with us during our conference. I'm excited about our conference this year, and those that are coming, I think you're going to be absolutely thrilled with what God is doing with these people and in the ministries God has given them. So I remind you of that today so you can begin to be prepared. Also, Isaac and Katie, it's so good to have you. Would you stand a minute? This is a young couple that was with us for quite a while. They live in Pittsburgh now. They're back, and you have an announcement. They're expecting their first son. That's wonderful. They drove all the way over here to announce that to us. We're so glad. We're happy for you. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning just to say that our hearts are in such need of repair. Lord, we need an infusion of your word. We need the Spirit of God to work on us. All week long, Lord, we have been in and out of a variety of situations. We've wrestled with problems. We've laughed. We've wept. Lord, we have fought battles. Some we've won, some we've lost. But today I pray your Spirit would help us. Help us to learn. Help us, Lord, to live victoriously, especially when it comes to the area of our stewardship. We commit this time to you. May the Lord Jesus be honored as we spend time together around your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 5, actually chapter 4. We want to pick up in chapter 4 and move into chapter 5. If you're joining us today, February is stewardship month here at our church, and every year we spend time learning about life stewardship and what that means. The series, we're calling it Let Go of Your Banana, Learning Biblical Stewardship in Tough Times, and we base that on a little custom in some of the villages of India when they want to catch a monkey for their meal. They bury a jar or a gourd in the ground, and they put either banana or food in it. And what they've learned is the monkey will put his, it's just wide enough to get his hand in, he'll grab the food or the banana, and he can't get it out. And rather than let go and go free, he's too greedy, he holds on to it, and that's how they capture him. They come and knock him in the head, kill him, skin him, and eat him. Now, doesn't that sound like a good thing? But we are learning that sometimes we're a lot like that in our lives. We hold on to our bananas. We won't let go. And the result is that we miss the blessing of God on our lives. So we're learning that, and today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is a bit disturbing, I'll have to tell you. But God puts it in here for a reason. He wants us to listen so that we might learn something about stewardship. Do you ever wonder how we could take the offering differently in churches? There are a lot of ideas out there how to do that. Suppose that when the offering plate is passed in church, we were to have some musical accompaniment appropriate to the size of the offering that the person's putting in. For instance, if a plate comes to one brother and he puts a big check in, there would be a trumpet fanfare that would come on. And wow, wouldn't that be something? Or it comes next to the lady and she puts in a nice size offering and a French horn would salute that. And then someone puts in another big check and the tuba bellows out. And then a little girl puts a dime in and we hear a little flute in the background, and so trombones play and drums roll and triangles and oboes to signify the size of the offerings. And you're saying, Pastor, that would be ridiculous. And I would agree with you. That'd be a crazy thing to do, wouldn't it? Do you realize, though, in Jesus' day, they did things pretty much like that? In fact, wealthy men made a great show of their giving because when they wanted everyone to see how generous they were, they would. Some of them would hire trumpeters to play a trumpet when they gave. No, it's the truth. They actually did this. In fact, Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about them having trumpets play as they give. So this morning, we're going to jump into an account where that kind of scenario was starting to play out in the early church. And there are two members of this early church who seem to join in a giving campaign for the poor, and yet what we find out is that God read their hearts, and things were not what they seemed. And so God judged them in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something that I like that I think gives us a good grasp of what is happening here. He said, "The first great purpose of the gospel message is to get us to realize that we're living in a spiritual world, a spiritual realm. The greatest lie of the devil is materialism, whatever form it may take. So the world forgets the unseen, the supernatural, the eternal, and ultimately that's the cause of all its tragedy." In other words, what he's saying is we don't realize there is another world, very real world. Though we do not see it, it is real. And it is of this world, if we are neglectful, can harm us the most. The book of Acts is all about the acts of God the Spirit through His people in establishing and working in this world. That's what it's about. So, I want us to jump in chapter 4, verse 31, through chapter 5, verse 11. Follow along, and this is what we read. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, twice we've seen the little phrase, "laid at the apostles' feet." This was actually during a church service, part of the worship, like we take an offering. This is what they did. Chapter 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." There's that little phrase again. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Peter said to her, 'How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." What do you do with a text like that? Folks dropping dead in church? I mean, it could happen. But it's not very, you said, "Pastor, that's not a very uplifting passage of Scripture to deal with on Sunday morning. People dropping dead in church. There's some big questions as I read this passage that I had, and maybe you have them too. Why did they do it? Why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? Or how did Peter know that they did this? Why was the punishment so severe? Why was it so swift? And why did God seem to deem this sin so bad? I mean, those are questions, aren't they? Questions that come out as you read this. And by the way, I have to tell you, the story seems to be out of place when you start reading the book of Acts and you get to this chapter. It seems like, whoa, wait a minute, what's this doing here? I mean, we're rolling along fine. If you read from the first part of the book of Acts, you begin to see all the things that God was doing through the apostles. In fact, chapter 4, verse 33, the verse we just read, summed it all up of what we have thus far. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Man, this church was rolling. I mean, these were great days in this church. And then the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira just doesn't seem to fit. Why does Luke interrupt this account with this depressing story? Well, I want you to notice that the story is not an interruption. In fact, look at the words. If you have a pen, I want you to circle two words in verse 1 that tells you this story is not an interruption. It's a continuation. The first word of verse 5 is the word but. And so we're linked now to the passage that just came before. This is not some isolated thing. This is in the flow. The way Luke writes this, he wants us to know this is in the flow. But. And then you read down another little word I want you to circle in verse 1. But Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of it and the proceeds. In the last part of verse 1, I want you to notice that the word and, it's the first word of verse 2, and. So the idea is that Luke wants us to understand this is a continuation of what he's been talking about. This whole idea links to what happened. Well, what did happen? Well, a lot of the people in the early church, because of their testimony for Christ, were suffering persecution. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were poor. They were struggling. And the church said, you know what? Because Christ has changed our lives, because we are the people of God now, we've got to do something about this. And they took personal responsibility. No one coerced them. No one compelled them. It was not some kind of campaign of pledges. They together decided with one heart and mind, we're going to do this. And so some of them sold property. Some of them sold possessions. And they brought it to church and they gave it in the offering for the poor people. And one of them was Barnabas. Barnabas gave of his time and attention and effort, but he also sold some property that he had back in Cyprus. And he brings it and he gives it as an offering. And the Bible makes a point of mentioning that this was not unusual for Barnabas, because he was known in the early church as the son of encouragement. Well, there's a couple in the church now, and they watched all this, and they watched, you know, the joy that came from it, and people talking about the generosity of Barnabas, and so they decided, hey, I think we could get in on this. And so they decide to do the same thing. Now, one of the other things that Luke wants us to understand here, and I'll just pause and give this to you so that you remember. Luke wants us to understand that the early church was not a perfect church. You know, I read a lot of books where people say, we need to go back and do it like the early church did. Well, now you need to be careful, because some of the things that happened in the early church, we don't want to have happen today. Would you agree with me? Yeah, I think that Luke wants us to see, hey, the early church wasn't perfect. It had its problems. And here we're going to see one of them. And what is interesting to me, the first problem that arose in the early church, listen carefully, had to do with stewardship. Isn't that interesting? Very first problem. Not immorality. Not a lack of embezzlement directly. Not a lack of God, not a presence of gossip. What was it? It was the matter of stewardship. Now, that should say something to us about where we are most vulnerable. So what you have then is you have this early church, not perfect. You have a couple in the church whom I believe were members of the church. I believe they were believers. Otherwise, the discipline makes no sense. And so they are part of this church, and they decide that they're going to do the same thing that everybody else is doing. So let me give you the structure of the passage we just read, and then we're going to jump into it. You have part one structure in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and that's what I call the prelude, where many sacrifices of many in the church are being made, which includes Barnabas, to help the poor brothers in their calamity. That's appropriate for a church to do. And then number 2, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you have the problem offering. You have two who pretend to make the same offering. And this is how the structure breaks down. This is how Luke writes this now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You have the prelude, then you have the problem, the offering. Here's how it breaks down. In verses 1 through 2, you have Ananias enters the church. Verses 3 and 4, Ananias lies. In verses 5 and 6, Ananias dies. And then you have in 5:7, Sapphira enters. 5:8-9, Sapphira lies. In 5:10-11, Sapphira dies. That's the structure. That's how he writes it. That's how he wants us to read it. Bang, 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 bang. This actually happened in the early church. This is not a fable. This is truth. Now, I want to pause and just take one step back because I'm afraid there's something we're going to miss. The main character playing here is not Barnabas or the people of the church or Peter or Ananias and Sapphira. The main character is God and what he does. If you miss this, you'll misinterpret the whole passage. This is about God. And that's what I want us to see. See, we're going to look at these personalities in the background. We're going to look at God in the foreground because that's how Luke writes it. That's how he structures it. And I want you to see, to help hang our thoughts, I want you to see that Luke tells us, reveals for us, five realities about the action of God in his church. These realities are about God, and we're to think as we look at these biblical personalities and their practice of stewardship, overarching it, I want you to see God and how that involves him, because that's what this is about. All right, let me show you the first reality. It's in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, which we just read a moment ago, and it is this. The compassion of God is discernible through his people. See, the Lord says, if the world is going to know that the gospel is real, if the world is going to know that we are real people, that we have been transformed by Jesus Christ, the way they're going to know that is when they look at you, the church, and see how you love one another. That's how they're going to know this stuff is real. So the compassion of God becomes discernible when we, the people of God, practice our stewardship in a godly manner with each other. That's how you know that. See, believers care for others. The offering was a response of compassion. This wasn't communism or socialism where the government is telling you what to do with your property, taking some of your stuff away and giving it to somebody else and distributing it evenly. That's not this. You can't make this communism. What you have is a voluntary sacrifice without any pressure or compulsion at all. And Peter confirms that in verse 4 when he says to Ananias, you didn't have to do this while you had it. Wasn't it yours? And after it was sold, it was in your disposal. Nobody compelled you to do this. See, God's compassion, I think, is most noticeable in our stewardship practices. These Christians gave of themselves, and this new body called the church is revealing the incredible change that Christ made in them. They're not selfish. They're generous. And we're to be reflections of the heart of God as we give. So that's the first reality. The reality is that the generosity displayed in the early church is a reflection of the heart of the God who changed them and brought about a love in this community called the church that was unheard of in the world. And they look at this and they say, wow, what happened to those people? Why would they do that? The second reality is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and it once again concerns God. You have the omniscience of God being total, I mean in all things. You have Ananias and Sapphira bringing their offering, and we learn now, and Luke is going to reveal for us that nothing is hidden from God, no matter what it might look like to others. You can't hide from God. Boy, I can hide from you. And you can hide from me, and we know that, but we cannot hide from God. In verse 37, laid at the apostles' feet, back earlier in the passage, laid at the apostles' feet, chapter 5, verse 2, laid at the apostles' feet. And everything outwardly looks the same, doesn't it? I mean, here Barnabas brought his offering, others brought their offering, Ananias and Sapphira brought their offering. Everything looks just exactly alike. Well, you know, and people say, look at that. Isn't it wonderful what that couple did? They sold their property in Florida and they sold their boat and they put the proceeds. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, they're part of us. You know, we're one together. In fact, the Bible says back in chapter 4:32, they were of one heart and soul, and that's what it looked like. Except God saw the difference. God read it. See, when Jesus and his disciples were in the temple and he watched a widow lady put two mites in the offering, he had an entirely different perspective than everybody else of that offering. Everybody else said, man, she didn't give much. You know, she's not going to be much of an asset to our congregation. And Jesus said, did you guys see what she gave? Of course, they were impressed with the trumpets going off and the big bucks falling in, you know. That impressed them. And Jesus said, man, I am. She gave. Do you guys know she gave everything she had? Really? Everything? Yeah, everything she had. Wow. See, Jesus tells us because he is God, he is omniscient. God evaluates it. He cuts it straight. And it's not what the pastor thinks. It's not what the board thinks. It's not what your best friend thinks. But it's what God thinks. And Ananias' sin wasn't casual deception. He faked a deeper spiritual commitment than he really had. Kent Hughes in his book, The Church of Fire, said, we share Ananias' sin, not when others think we're more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we're more spiritual than we are. That is the sin. Under the eyes of God, we make our choices. You see, sin is a choice. And it was committed with perfect liberty here. And the text tells us in verse 2 and 3, twice, he kept back for himself. And it's interesting that the words keep back are used to describe embezzlement or financial fraud. Do you realize when you keep back from God, you are stealing the best from your own life? That you are going to suffer for that? This is the same phrase that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, the same word they used to describe Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who stole the spoils from the city of Jericho when he wasn't supposed to do it. Same word. It seems the Spirit of God wants us to make the connection, to make the link. This is like what Achan did. Ooh, what happened to Achan? Well, you remember what happened to Achan. He died and his family died. So it's no little thing. In fact, in verse 4, there's another few words you need to pick up on. For Peter says, very carefully, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? The word contrive means to lay the plan ahead of time. See, this wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing that he and his wife decided, oh, let's just keep some back. They planned this. They planned this. When they went and sold the property, it was in their minds. They were going to pretend, hey, we're going to give it all. We're going to tell everybody to give it all, but let's just keep some of it back. Nobody will know the difference. Nobody except the omniscient God. See, when you say you can't afford it, God knows whether you can or not. God really knows that. Nobody else might, but God does. Which leads us to this third reality. Look at verse 4 and 5 again, and then down in verse 9, and this is what we learn. Accountability to God is inescapable. You cannot escape accountability to God. Peter said, you thought you made a promise to the church. You were saying in a manner, we're going to do this. Don't you realize you lied to God? And here we discover that the Spirit of God is none other than God Himself, because Peter says, earlier you lied to God, and then later he says you lied to the Holy Spirit, which is one and the same designation. So respect for God, or the lack of it, is revealed in my actions. Why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? Listen to John Stott. Boy, he hit it. He hit the nail on the head. They wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. Wow. How dangerous is that? However, there is something, I think, a little more insidious about what they did. Remember, I've been telling you about the phrase laying at the apostles' feet. That is the public offering as a part of worship in the early church. See, here's the thing. Ananias and Sapphira, when they did this, they were engaged in an act of worship. That's what makes it so dangerous and insidious. That's why we must never take the offering lightly. Their offerings weren't merely to the apostles or to the poor brothers. Their offerings were to God. And the thoughts of their hearts was a concern to God. Now here's what's really sad. Ananias and Sapphira had other options. Let me give you an example. They could have said something like this. Peter and my friends, Sapphira and I were going to give everything, but we've decided to keep some for our needs. We'd like to do the same as Barnabas and others did, but we don't feel we can do it at this time. That would have been honest. Or they could have said something like this. Here's where we would like to be, with Barnabas's kind of trust and generosity. We find we're not there yet. All we can do now is to give part of the proceeds. Would you help us grow toward what we would like to become as believers in Christ? They could have done that. They didn't do that either. You see, accountability to God can end in death. It was Paul in 1 Timothy 16 who said this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith," and listen to this, "and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Wow. Has this ever happened before? I think so. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, a man and a woman who tried to deceive God. Remember they went and hid in the trees. God says, "Where are you?" "Oh, we're hidden in the trees. We were naked." See, there's this desire to sort of hide. So that happened before. And we already talked about Achan stealing and hiding under the floor of his tent, and God brought that out. So you have Adam, you have Achan, and now you have Ananias. The three big A's, we ought to be able to remember them. At the beginning of each fresh start for the people of God, Satan came. And these things are written for our instruction. I tried to make this personal. If I was the pastor of the church, I wonder what kind of worship service I would have led after Ananias' death. I mean, you know, the text says the young men carried them out. I think of the young guys over here. Can you imagine, you know, somebody dropping dead during the offering? And boom, they're dead. And I get young guys, you know, like Mike there and Nate and other guys, and I said, can you take him out? You know, and they come, oh, you know, okay. They take him out, and so I'm trying to decide what to do, and 3 hours later, it's a long service, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in, and I think, oh, well, she said, the offering, oh, yeah, okay, and then she drops dead. And here's these guys, here's Mike and Nate and the other guys, just coming back through the door. I says, "We got another one. Can you take them out?" These guys are thinking, "Who's next?" That's exactly what was going on in the church. You see, the idea that we have to remember is there is accountability to God. And in our culture, accountability to God is an archaic notion. What do you mean I'm accountable to God? Well, I'm not accountable to anybody. Yes, you are. Which leads us to the fourth reality and why we have a trouble with it. Why we have trouble with that. Look at verse 3 and 4. Because the enemy of God is active even in the church. The enemy of God doesn't leave us alone. Look at verse 3. Peter cut it straight. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back? In verse 4, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? It's like in the midst of this beautiful, harmonious picture and the working of the early church that the serpent enters the garden again. It's like he's back. Alita Fernando said this, Satan can get us so obsessed with an idea or course of action that we can get carried away and are blinded to the consequences. And that's what happens here. It seems like it's a horrific story. And it's Satan says, filling his heart. Now, that doesn't mean they're demon-possessed. After all, Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to have you that he might sift you. That's the idea here, to influence the thinking. Now, do you have a pen? There are three words now that you need to highlight because Luke repeats it narrative three times. Anytime in a biblical narrative a word is repeated, it's the author saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. This is neon. Get this. Back in chapter 3, verse 32, they were of one heart. I want you to underline the words, one heart. Now go to chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? There it is, verse 4. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? We have, unfortunately, a superficial view of the world and of life and of problems. There's a lot of people interested in what people do, their behavior, their conduct, and the conclusion we reach that our problem of wrong conduct results from a lack of knowledge and instruction. So we have all these organizations formed who believe that the reason people do what they do is that they don't know better. And so now what we have to do, we have to educate them. We have drug rehab education. We have Alcoholics Anonymous education. We have all these educational approaches in our psychological systems and our school systems in the secular culture are all marshaled around the idea that man's behavior can be educated, and when it is educated, it will change. I hate to being the bearer of bad news, but the Bible contradicts that kind of thinking altogether. You see, what we learn from this passage of Scripture is though that view is very superficial. Here it is in a nutshell. Listen carefully. The essential problem, and if you want to get this down, this will help you. The essential problem of the human race is a problem of the heart, not a problem of the hands. I can prove that. Did you ever see a guy fall in love? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Guy falls in love. I can remember a fella, friend of mine, came in my dorm room at Moody Bible Institute and said, I'm in love. I said, really? Who are you in love with? Well, you know, the girl you saw me sitting with. And before I could say, I said, man, she's homely as a post fence. Boy, he got mad. Well, he should have got mad. I shouldn't have said that. That was a dumb thing to say. But she was homely. You see, the change happened not because of exterior things, but because of interior things. Things change in the heart. And when the heart changes, everything else changes. David understood this completely. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was guilty of adultery and murder, yet he was a man after God's own heart. So I ask the question, was it a lack of knowledge that led David down this path of adultery and murder? Was it that he needed rehabilitated? Was it that he had not been sufficiently taught the art of how to relate to others in society? Did he bail out of Adultery Anonymous too soon before he finished the program? I think these ideas are ridiculous. Listen to David's own words in Psalm 51:10 when he said to God in confession, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He got it. He understood where the problem was. James tells us the same thing, James 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war, get it, within you, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Where do passions come from? From within you. Jesus explains it in Matthew 15:17-20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach as an expel, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. See, that's where we've got it wrong in our culture. We try to start with the outward man, and we think if you can educate, you can change. God says, no, that's not where the problem is. The problem is in your heart. Until Christ comes into your life and washes your sin away and makes you a new creature in Christ, you cannot change ultimately. Oh, you can make incremental changes here and there, but the ultimate change that God longs for in His creatures is a change that takes supernatural power, and only God in Christ can bring that kind of change. You can't change that. Only He can change that. And Peter, I believe, given the inside track by the Spirit of God of what was going on, went right to the heart of the matter. Why has Satan filled your heart? The heart is wrong. The heart is screwed up. So the conduct gets messed up. And I said, so far I had a problem with their hearts. And the great burden on my life as your pastor is that week after week when we meet together, that we deal with the heart. When people come in with problems and difficulties and messes they've made in their lives, the place we have to start is not, okay, how do we fix this outside? No, we want to start where God starts. He wants to fix your heart. Because if He can fix your heart, the other stuff follows. And if your heart is not changed, your life will not change. You're going to stay the same person you've always been. The problem is, the Bible says our hearts are easily deceived. We all are guilty at times of thinking that we're better than we really are. If you were to hang around my wife and I for a while, you would hear some of the wonderful defenses I put up to my wife. I'm so right and she's so wrong. And I've got these defenses that I'm able to marshal and put up. And ultimately, later, as the Spirit of God begins to work in me, I realize that my heart wasn't right. It wasn't the issue, it was my heart. That's what Satan whispered. He said, look, you've planned the perfect way to give. You'll get all the credit for having given the gift, but you'll be able to keep back a portion for yourself and you can live on that and enjoy that. You can have the best of both worlds. That's a lie. And he sowed that in the heart. The question I had, what is it that opens the heart to Satan's control? Well, one of the things, obviously, is material lust, covetousness, greed. With David, it was a lust for a woman. With others, it's the idea that maybe I won't get caught if I do this, that I can get away with this. That opens up your heart to Satan's control. Well, the last reality is probably the most sobering of all. It's in verses 5-11. And we read what happened here. When Ananias heard these words, in fact, in verse 5, the Greek word heard means while he was listening. In the process of listening, he dropped over dead. In fact, the Bible says that he fell down and breathed his last. The only place that phrase is used with his wife and used one other time, and it's always used when God brings judgment. Remember back in Acts chapter 7 when Peter died, he was being stoned. The Bible says Peter fell asleep. But this phrase is never used to someone who just dies and goes to be with Jesus. It's a judgment. He breathed. It's like God sucked the breath out of him. That's the idea. Just pew, pulled the breath out of him. Down he went. I told my wife, when I studied this passage of Scripture, I have to tell you, it really frightened me. It really did. Because I got to thinking, are there times in my life when I just breeze by things that God is concerned about? There are people who can turn and walk away from Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross and not think too whit about it. And the idea that the Word of God, the Bible says that all of us will give an account of himself to the Lord, doesn't that disturb you? Doesn't that bother you in the least that you're going to stand before the Lord of glory and he's going to poke around and bring out everything in your heart and he knows it all and you're going to have to give an account for it? I mean, I think that's what Luke wants us to see in this text. I mean, the question is, why was God so severe with Ananias and Sapphira? Why this immediate capital punishment? Some of you might say, it's not fair. I mean, you know, who said life was supposed to be fair, by the way? I mean, just to throw that in. Where did that come from? Who sets up valid criteria for fairness? I mean, human categories of what's fair, I think, are constantly changing. And who's in charge anyway, in the ultimate sense? I mean, we have problems in this bent world. I think if we put our faith in systems of fairness or in any kind of system that we contrive from our mind, our trust is to be in the righteousness and justice of God, who, by the way, can handle the moral judgments of the universe without our help. Thank you very much. But maybe, just as we go, maybe I can give you a little bit of insight on why this happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Here's the first reason, I think, and I think the Scripture bears this out. God always deals with sin. Sooner or later. It always deals with sin. Here it was sooner. For many, it's later. But God always deals with sin. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says God's attitude to sin is analogous to that of a surgeon to cancer. The destructive tissue has to be removed. God's judgment is love at work, destroying what is destroying us. Sometimes the divine surgery is radical, as here. Sometimes it is postponed. But God will always deal with sin. That's why the cross is so imperative. That's why in this church our mission is inviting people to know and follow Christ. Because you see, God did deal with sin. He dealt with it severely by sending his Son to die on the cross in our place. Christ's death was the payment for sin, proving that God always deals with sin. Now, either you let Jesus bear your sin, or someday you will face God and bear it yourself for eternity. That is not a happy prospect. So God judged this. You know what's really sad? Do any of you know what Ananias' name means? I found this amazing. It means, the Lord is gracious. Sapphira's name means beautiful. And God judged them. You have the first burial in the early church, apart from Stephen, who is later. The first burial is the burial of a hypocrite. The next time somebody says to you, I don't go to the church because they're hypocrites in the church, I often answered two ways. I said, number one, God takes care of hypocrites. Have you ever read Acts chapter 5? And number two, if you don't like to be around hypocrites, you surely don't want to go to hell because they're filled with them down there. I said, where do you think hypocrites in the church go? Well, I think they go to hell. Yeah, you want to be with them? Here you find God dealing with sin. David said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned. God's going to deal with sin. There is a second reason I think Ananias and Sapphira were judged in this manner, and that is this. God is holy, therefore he will not be trifled with. A lot of people think God is severe, and Peter was unloving, and what kind of pastoral care is this? And Ananias is struck down. I mean, they didn't even go inform his wife of his death. What kind of thing is that? I think we have to understand Luke is telling this story among other accounts in Acts because he wants us to know that the Spirit at work among God's people, listen carefully, is a holy Spirit. Did you get that? That's what he wants us to know. This is a holy Spirit. This is a holy God. I don't want you to forget, this is holy. See, the worst thing about Ananias and Sapphira's sin is, and the most serious thing about it, is that Ananias lied to God. And God is holy. And you don't lie to God. Lest I think God is soft. Lest I think God is, quote unquote, safe. I can treat him as less than what he really is. He is holy. He is good. But he will not be trifled with. And then maybe there's one other reason. And then we're going to close. Here it is. God is gracious. Were it not for the grace of God, judgment would be continual on all of us. Why were they put to death? Why were they singled out? Aren't all of us at some time or another guilty of the same thing? The short answer is Psalm 103:10 says, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's grace. See, grace is not something that you can demand from the Lord. It's not something you earn. It's not something you have a right to. See, we get in our minds, we have a right to the grace of God. You don't have a right to the grace of God. So why was this couple on the next denied grace and made to pay for their sin with capital punishment? Ultimately, that is not the question. The question you need to be asking is, last Sunday, why didn't I drop dead? That's the question. I've been as guilty as Ananias and Sapphira of things in my life, haven't you? Why are you not dead? It's because of the grace of God. But for the grace of God, there go you and I. Now, why did God do it to them? Ultimately, I don't know. I don't know why he did. I just know what happened. The result is, if you look at this, the result is that fear fell on all the church at large. I mean, without grace, we all deserve death. And here, the fear of God is a good thing because it's the way we're to respond to this holy being. Living in this feel-good world can lead us to the idea that fear is a bad thing, but nothing could be further from the truth. Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's where you begin to get things right. One of the ways you show you fear God and you have respect for God is you're listening to what he says and you're going to do what he says, beginning with your relationship with Christ. And that's what the church learned. And by the way, in verse 11, look carefully at verse 11. For the first time in the book of Acts, we have the word church used. And it's used in connection with fear coming on the church for its holy God. Isn't that interesting? If the church doesn't fear God, then how in the world can we take the message of the good news and the alternative bad news to a world and have them believe it? Romans 6:17, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Now you have become obedient from the heart. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. So, what do we do with all this? What do I want you to take away? All right, number one, very simply, I want us to go away with the reality that God will judge our hypocrisy. If not today, tomorrow, if not tomorrow, the next day, or when we meet Jesus, we'll lose our reward because God judges sin. Now, he judged it in Jesus Christ, but the consequences often follow. Number two, and I say this to our board members and to our staff as well as you, discipline is often necessary in the church. As painful as it is, it's often necessary. The Bible tells us, Paul is very clear when he instructed Timothy and he instructed others. He said in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Hebrews 12:28 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And lastly, unbelievers, if you do not know Jesus Christ, be warned. See, there is a portion of this passage I did not read to you, and I'm going to read it now. Go to verse 12 through verse 16. Now, this is what followed afterwards. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Listen to verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick in the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Do you know one of the ways to prevent stillbirths spiritually in your church is for us to live before a holy God in purity? Because Luke warns those here who read this, hey, you know, be careful. You want to be real careful before you join that group. Can you imagine? Did you hear what happened at First Baptist Church? Yeah, two of their members dropped dead last year. Why? Well, because they lied about the offering. Would you like to come join the group? I don't think so. I don't want to join that church, man. You might die if you... Well, see, the problem is the wages of sin is death. The Bible already tells us we're going to die because of sin. It's much better to confess it and surrender to the Lord Jesus and let him save you from your sin. Barnabas let go of his banana. Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't let go. On which side of the aisle do you want to live? Lord Jesus, this morning, we have been confronted with your word. We have listened to the Spirit of God through Luke as he has shared this incident from New Testament church life. And we now know, Lord, and we knew it before, we know the early church is not perfect. They had wonderful fellowship, great preaching, a show of compassion, an evangelistic and missionary zeal. But they also had sin. And Lord Jesus, we're no different than they. And Father, I would pray today that beginning in my heart, that I might have the fear of God resonant deep in my soul. May the leadership of our church fear God more than they fear men. And Lord, for those who have joined us who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've been ambling through life, wondering, what is life all about? What's the purpose of the existence here? Not knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who changes life, who brings us back into order and purpose for which we were created. Lord, help them to see that today. Help them to understand that without Jesus Christ, there is no future. Lord, it's not a matter of religion. It's not a matter of adopting the Presbyterian way or the Baptist way or another way. It's the matter of listening to the Word of God and surrendering to Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed, the reality of this text will one day be yours. And I mean by that, one day you will experience death. My question to you is, when you, and you will, meet a holy God, what will you say to him? Well, I did the best I could. No, the best you could do is to come to Jesus Christ. That's the best you can do. And maybe you're hearing this and you've never heard this before. Maybe you've heard it many times, but you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. We would love to meet with you and pray with you. Right after the service, we have prayer counselors right up by the piano on this side that would love to talk with you and pray with you about this. Our goal is not to embarrass you, but our goal is to invite you to know and follow Jesus Christ. That's what we're about in this place. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, can I ask you a question? Is there a little bit of Ananias and Sapphira lingering in your heart today? Maybe it's a stewardship of your life and not your money that's the problem. Maybe it's an evangelism stewardship that you're struggling with. Do you realize that what Luke is telling us is the absolute truth? God will judge our sin. He will. He loves us. He'll discipline us. Oh, it's so wonderful to be washed of our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us who are believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a child of God and you've dabbled in sin, wouldn't you like to be free from that today? Wouldn't you like to have the Lord Jesus just bow your head, Lord Jesus, I've sinned against you. That's where the real sin is. It isn't against others. It's against you. David got it. My heart's what's wrong. I can blame everybody and everything else, but really the bottom line is my heart. And Lord Jesus, I bow before you. Would you cleanse my heart today? Lord Jesus, I would pray that your Spirit would work among us for those who need Christ, that today might be the day when their life changes, when they repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior.